Praise the Lord. Man. Praise the Lord for a firm foundation that we can put our trust in, that no matter what comes at us, brothers and sisters, we will never be shaken. Man, praise God. Praise God for that. Do you have your Bibles? And I certainly hope that you do. Will you please open them to the Gospel of Mark? To the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 6, we're going to be reading down, starting in verse 7, all the way down to verse 30. I'd like us to read all of it, even though it's a little bit long, because there's something very specific that I want you to see. So it'll be helpful for us to read all 30 verses. Mark, chapter 6, beginning in verse 7, reading down to verse 30. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Let's pray. Father, we are gathered in your house this morning, and we ask that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and receptive hearts to hear the hard truth of the Word of God. Father, Jesus sends his disciples out and calls them to be committed to him and to his ministry. And Mark warns us about a cost. So God, I pray that you would allow us to hear this message this morning, to view Jesus and ministry better and more important than life itself, that we would leave here changed, fueled with passion to proclaim the gospel everywhere, committed to Jesus, to his ministry, knowing that you are greater than anything that we might face. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. In the spring of 1981, a Wycliffe missionary was held captive for 7 weeks by a Colombian guerrilla group called M19. They raided the Wycliffe compound, abducted Chet Bitterman, and demanded that Wycliffe leave Colombia. Bitterman was eventually found dead with a gunshot wound to the chest and with a guerrilla banner wrapped around his body. Stephen Estes, who wrote the book on Bitterman's life entitled Call to Die, says this about the year after Bitterman's death. Applications for overseas service with Wycliffe Bible Translation doubled and continued for years after. Chet Bitterman was a committed disciple of Jesus who paid the ultimate cost of following Jesus, and he embraced it. Before entering Colombia, Chet wrote this in his journal. The situation in Nicaragua is getting worse. If Nicaragua falls, I guess the rest of Central America will too. Maybe this is just some kind of self-inflicted martyr complex, but I find this recurring thought that perhaps God will call me to be martyred for him in his service in Colombia. I am willing. Now, Chet had a wife and he had two daughters. There is no way he left Colombia with a desire and willingness just to die for fun. Here's what I think Chet is saying. God has called me and he wants me to go to Colombia for the purpose of the Great Commission to do Bible translation, and no matter how bad the news is, I am going for the cause of Christ, no matter if I die or if I live. Chet Bitterman was a committed disciple of Jesus who embraced the cost of following Jesus. And to be sure, martyrdom is an extreme example. It is an extreme example. But it is the example Mark gives us in our text this morning. Chet Bitterman, brothers and sisters, may have died, but the person in whose name he died and rose again before him, and he will raise Chet Bitterman from the dead. And that's how he can go and do Bible translation in a place that wants to kill him. I want you to notice how Mark sandwiches the death of John the Baptist in between the sending of the disciples and the return of the disciples. So look with me at verse 7 real quickly. Mark chapter 6, verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirit. So in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, the disciples are sent out. Now look with me at verse 30. Chapter 6, verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Do you see that? Verse 7, they're sent out. Verse 30, they return. And Mark inserts what seems to be an irrelevant story about the death of John the Baptist. Why does he do that? We've seen this a few times, haven't we? Mark will begin a story, insert something else, and then finish the story he began with. And although it is an extreme example, there is little doubt in my mind that Mark expects readers to remember the opposition that Jesus experienced in Nazareth, to hear the warning of Jesus that they will not be received in every town, and then to think about the death of John the Baptist as being the ultimate cost of discipleship in a world that is opposed to the kingdom of God. The cost of discipleship may not be martyrdom for many of us, but it has been for many who follow Jesus for 2,000 years. The cost of following Jesus may be great. So this is what I want us to see this morning, that disciples of Jesus are committed to the ministry of Jesus and count the cost of following Jesus, knowing that whatever they face is not greater than Jesus. Let me say that one more time. Disciples of Jesus are committed to the ministry of Jesus and count the cost of following Jesus, knowing that whatever they face is not greater than Jesus. And I'll explain that last part here in a minute, because this message has more hope than perhaps you think it does. So let's look at the commitment of discipleship beginning in verse 7. So what are the disciples committed to? Well, Jesus sends them out, and so they're committed to being sent by Jesus. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and give them authority over the unclean spirits. Some of you will remember several weeks ago, Jesus calls the fishermen out of the water, and he calls the 12, and what does he say to them? I will make you what? I will make you fishers of men. That's what he said he would do. But has Jesus sent anyone yet? Have they gone anywhere to do anything? No. They've just been with Jesus. They've walked with Jesus. They've learned from Jesus. They've listened to him teach. And they have seen him display great power and authority over everything that he encountered. Great storms, the devil himself, demons, exorcisms, sickness, on and on and on. Jesus models for us, by the way, what discipleship is. Before Jesus sends them out in his own authority, he models what it is to preach the kingdom of God. He shows them, he teaches them, he walks with them. And that model, by the way, should be our model for discipleship. We don't take a new Christian to send them out into the world and say, hope you figure it out along the way. No, we teach them, we model it for them, and then with support, we send them out. This is what discipleship is, just being with Jesus. He taught them all they need to know and then sent them out. But notice what he also does. He sends them under his own authority. We've said multiple times that the Gospel of Mark has two major emphases. One is, who is Jesus? And the other is, what does it mean to follow Jesus? And so here in Mark chapter 6, Jesus sends out the disciples, and he first doesn't pray for God to give them authority. He just gives them authority. Do you see that? They go as an extension of Jesus himself, who is God in the flesh, and they're going to preach the kingdom of God, heal the sick, and cast out demons under the authority of Jesus himself. Disciples of Jesus are committed to being sent by Jesus. But they're also committed to the ministry of Jesus. To the ministry of Jesus. So this is what I mean by this. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and to put on two tunics. So what's going on with these commands? Why does Jesus give the disciples these commands? Well, I think for a couple reasons. The first one is this. They will be expected to be received hospitably by several homes where they go. It's rather fascinating that Robin spent so much time talking about hospitality, because in my notes, I have a line here that says, we are not used to this command. We don't understand why Jesus does this. Because it will be expected, as they travel from town to town, that visitors will open up their home to them. They will come in, stay there, eat, sleep, and that's what they're going to expect. Don't take anything with you because you won't need anything. People are going to open up their homes and go and stay there. In America, we have no concept for this. And quite frankly, we're worse off for it. We shut the door and hide, fearful that someone will think less for us for the state of our houses in, always. And I'm guilty of this, okay? I'm guilty of this too. They go expected to be received hospitably. So don't take anything with you. But it's also a command that they're about the ministry of Jesus. They're not to take any extra money with them. They're not to be buying things for themselves, not to be pursuing great comfort. This trip is about the mission and ministry of Jesus Christ. It is not about their comfort. It isn't about staying in the best hotel they can get into. It is about staying where they received, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and being willing able to take whatever hospitality they might have. Now, we don't want to overinterpret this passage to ourselves. If you're going to Brazil later this month, take whatever you need, okay? That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying just take a staff. They had a staff to beat off wild animals and on and on and on. But Jesus is saying to them, you know what? When you go for this purpose. Go for the ministry of Jesus. Not for your own comfort. Not for gain things for yourself. But go in the name of Jesus Christ, expecting to be received hospitably. But not only to be received hospitably. Jesus says, I want you to be committed to be rejected like I was rejected. Perhaps some of you will remember, I said last week that last week's sermon was really part one of a two-part sermon. Do you remember that? Let's recap what happened last week. Jesus has been doing ministry. He's been preaching everywhere. There's been great success, so to speak. People are following him. He's casting out demons, healing the sick. And then he goes to Nazareth. And what happens when Jesus goes home? He's rejected. He's not received. In willful, hard-hearted unbelief, they reject Jesus. And so Jesus sends the disciples out. And he says, you know what? When you go into a home, stay there for as long as you need. But there are some homes that you're going to go into, and they're not going to listen. They're not going to hear what you have to say. They don't care about the gospel of the kingdom, and it will not be received as good news. Jesus knows that because people reject Jesus, people are going to reject those who come in his name. That's going to happen. And guess what, brothers and sisters, is going to happen to you. If you commit yourself to the gospel, if you commit yourself to evangelism, people will reject the message of the gospel, and you will experience that rejection as someone who came in the name of Jesus. Disciples are committed to being sent by Jesus. They're committed to the ministry of Jesus, and they're committed to being rejected as Jesus was rejected. But not only will they be rejected like Jesus was rejected, they are to follow Jesus' example when that rejection occurs. So look with me briefly at Mark chapter 6, the end of verse 6. Mark chapter 6, the end of verse 6. After he is rejected, this is what it says. And he went about among the villages teaching. What happens when Jesus was rejected at Nazareth? You stick around for a while and say, let me debate this with you. Let me see if I can push it out and figure it out. What does he do? He leaves. He goes somewhere else. He goes to teach and preach somewhere else. And that's exactly what he tells the disciples to do. Look with me at verse 11. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as testimony against them. So what is this business of shaking off the feet as you leave? Well, the Jews would have been very accustomed to this, by the way, because as they went into Gentile regions, they would have left that Gentile region, shake that Gentile disgusting dust off their feet, and went on their way. So they wouldn't take any with them. But here's what's fascinating. The Jews are not being sent to Gentile places primarily. They're being sent to Jewish places. And so when they preach the gospel of the kingdom and those people reject them, they are to leave, shake the dust off their feet as a proclamation of warning and judgment, and to leave. And here's what this means. We have been faithful. We have proclaimed the gospel. You'll have to answer to the Lord. We leave it up to you. And it's not a final verdict that they can't be saved or anything like that. But what it is, it's a warning. It's a warning they would have recognized that there is a gravity to hearing this message. And there is a gravity to responding to this gospel with unbelief. There is a gravity to understanding this message with unbelief. It serves as a testimony against them. And it's meant to do this. It's meant to lead them to repentance. That's what it's meant to do. They're to reject the gospel, they leave, they shake their feet, and it's like a warning, like, oh my goodness, what have we just done? And lead them to repentance. Disciples of Jesus must understand the gravity of rejecting the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we cannot be crushed or despair at someone else's unbelief. We can't do that. We can't be crushed or despair at the refusal of someone else to listen. We preach the good news with clarity and faithfulness. We do so with urgency because there is a wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. We're urgent about this. There's a gravity to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But when that is done in love and it's met with unbelief, we leave them to the Lord. Okay, we leave them to the Lord and we trust in God's goodness and his grace and his judgment, and we don't harbor and be crushed by the result of someone else's unbelief. I think that's important. I think that's important. I also want to say one other thing, lest you misunderstand me. You know, Jesus' ministry was rather brief, wasn't it? Jesus' ministry was 3 years. 3 years, he goes to the cross. So there's kind of an urgency here that we don't experience. So he wants people to go, preach the gospel of the kingdom, and move on when people don't hear them. Because he's going to the cross soon. There's an urgency here. So be careful about allowing this passage for you to give up on those you're ministering to too soon, okay? Too soon. prayerfully love those you share the gospel with, prayerfully minister to them, love them, care for them. And don't use this passage as a way of saying, you know, I'm done. I've took the dust off my feet, so to speak, and I've moved on. The time limit of Jesus' ministry was so short, and so it's urgent. It's urgent. And for us, it's urgent as well. But perhaps we'll have more time than they did. So they're committed to being sent by Jesus. They're committed to the ministry of Jesus. They're committed to being rejected by Jesus. And they're to be committed to the gospel of Jesus. Notice what it is that they're to preach. Verse 12. So they went out and proclaimed that people should do what? Repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The ministry of the disciples becomes an extension of the ministry of Jesus. What was the message of Jesus in Mark 1:15? What was it? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God has come. Do what? Repent and believe. And so in short, we just get the message of repentance. What is a repentant person? What is a repentant person? A repentant person is someone who knows their sin. They know it. They name it. They confess it. And then they turn from it. That's biblical repentance. You know your sin. You name your sin. And then you confess your sin. And you turn from it to the grace and glory of Jesus Christ. That's repentance. Brothers and sisters, I just want to encourage you just for a moment. We cannot afford to preach the gospel without Jesus' call of repentance. We can't afford it. It is not loving, nor is it tolerant. It is unbiblical and very dangerous to those who hear. I'll say that one more time. We cannot afford to preach the gospel without Jesus' call to repentance. It is not loving, nor is it tolerant. It is unbiblical and very dangerous for those who hear. The gospel is all of God's grace in our life, but the effects of that grace in our lives results in heart, repentant change, and obedience to Jesus Christ. That's what happens. And so we call people to repentance. But also notice they're committed to God's goodness to the whole person. The whole person. Look what it says. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. The gospel is about reconciling sinners to God. But God cares about the whole person. Did you know that? You know that God cares when you're sick? He cares about the oppressed and the poor. He cares about those who are down and out. Did you know that? God cares about whole people. We don't merely preach the gospel to save souls. We preach the gospel for the whole person because the gospel is about God making everything new. And that's what we see right here. The kingdom of God is coming on earth as it is in heaven, and the good news is for their life, their soul, repentance, but it's also for their physical well-being. God cares about whole people. For many of us, this wholeness will have to wait for the future, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But don't miss that God cares about your physical body very much. He's going to raise it from the dead. He loves your whole person. So a disciple of Jesus is someone who is committed to being sent, committed to the ministry of Jesus, be rejected by Jesus, and the gospel of Jesus. You know, I was reminded as I reflected on this passage, the first time the word Christian is used in the Bible. Perhaps you remember Acts 11:26. They're being persecuted there in Antioch, and the Bible says this is the first place they were called Christians. And they were called Christians because they were suffering in the name of Christ. And that's why they're called Christians. Their commitment to Christ identified them. It defined them. And in fact, in Acts 5, this is what it says. In Acts 5, after the disciples suffer for Jesus' name, this is what it says. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. How does that happen? How does a person get to the point to where they say they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus Christ. I'm so committed to Christ. I'm so committed to Jesus. I'm so have counted the cost of following Jesus that it's worthy, right? I'm considered worthy to proclaim dishonor for his name. If we're really honest with ourselves, it's hard to wrap our minds around that type of statement. How many of you are just excited and willing to suffer in the name of Jesus Christ? You eager to go out and just experience suffering strictly because you honor and love Jesus Christ? That's a convicting and difficult statement for me to hear. What you are committed to, brothers and sisters, is what disciples and defines you. What you are committed to is what disciples and defines you. Jesus does not call us to mere decisions. He never has. He does not call us to mere decisions. He calls us to follow him, and following him means being committed to him and to the ministry of reconciliation. The grace of God leads naturally to a commitment to Jesus and his ministry. I shared this with the Wednesday night prayer group a couple weeks ago, and I want to share it to you as a whole because I was blessed by it so much that I can't stop thinking about it. I received a letter from one of our former members who was a missionary in the Philippines for several years. He's now in South Carolina, but he asked me and the church to pray for him. And this is what his prayer says. Please pray the Father to keep me in the ministry of reconciliation and his empowering to the very time when I shall walk into eternity with Christ forever. What a prayer, man. I mean, why not just hit the coast button at 80 years old? However Fred is. He's old. Okay, he's old. However old he is, he's old. I'm sorry, sister. I'm sorry. But man, he served the Lord in the Philippines for 20 years. He did his duty more than me, more than some of us. And why not just come home, sit in the recliner, play golf every Saturday, and just coast to Jesus? And he says, pray for me, Pastor. Pray for me, Herman Baptist Church, that I'll stay in the ministry of reconciliation until I walk with Jesus forever. That is commitment to Jesus and the ministry of the Word of God. That's commitment. Disciples of Jesus don't make decisions. They follow Jesus with a commitment to him and his ministry for the rest of the days that they live. That's discipleship. So there's a commitment to discipleship, but there's also a cost to it. So look with me at verse 14, and let's transition to the cost of discipleship. Verse 14, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known, and some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. So here's what's going on. The disciples had gone out. Miraculous things did happen. You know, people were healed. Demons were cast out, and this begins to spread like wildfire, and King Herod begins to catch note of it. And then he wants to know, who is Jesus? Whose name are these people doing these things in? And there's several options that people have suggested. Well, he might be a prophet, or he might be Elijah, and or he could be John the Baptist risen from the dead, and perhaps out of great guilt, that's the option that Herod chooses. Now, let's give some clarity here because the Herodian family is super difficult. It's like spaghetti on a plate. You don't know where it begins or where it ends. It's very ridiculous. Okay, so there are four Herods in the Bible. There's Great Herod, who at the time of Jesus' birth. Then there's Herod of Antipas, which is this Herod right here. And then later in Acts, we get Herod Agrippa and Agrippa II. And there's a lot of interweaving and marriages and divorce, and it's just chaos. Absolute chaos. So this is who it is, Herod of Antipas, and they don't know who Jesus is. But I want you to also see that there's a cost to following Jesus in a world that not only doesn't know who he is, there's a cost to following Jesus in a world that is opposed to him, opposed to his work, opposed to his message, and opposed to his kingdom. And so what Mark does in verse 17 is he gives us a flashback. You know what a flashback is? You're watching a movie, a scene happens, and to give clarity and insight into what you just saw, a flashback happens for you to get the full context. And that's exactly what Mark does. Mark 17 is a flashback to explain Herod's comment, "He is John, whom I beheaded." And then we get the story of how John is executed. And so here is what happened. Herod is quite an immoral and awful man. And Tony Merida sums up very well for who Herod is. I want you to listen to this. Herod Antipas seduced his niece, Herodias, in Rome and stole her away from his half-brother Philip. So he divorced his own wife to marry his niece, which was his half-brother's wife. Catch all that? He divorced his own wife to marry his niece, which was his half-brother's wife. This broke Jewish law and was an obvious picture of immorality. John the Baptist, who was quite prophetic and spoke truth to power, had something to say about this immorality. Look with me at verse 18. "For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death." Now, I want you to notice something about John the Baptist. I'm not going to speak about this much, but this is important. John the Baptist had a prophetic voice filled with conviction. And he spoke truth to power as he saw fit in accordance with God's laws and God's word. I wonder what it would look like for Christians to recover their prophetic voice and speak truth to power when leaders are absolutely immoral. He was prophetic, convictional, grounded in the kingdom of God, and he spoke truth to power, and he paid a price for it. But Herod, see, Herod kind of liked John. He was fascinated with John, and he didn't want to do anything to him, so he protects him. He puts him in prison. He doesn't allow anything to happen to him. But Herodias, you see, wants to put this matter to death. She wants John the Baptist done and gone away with, so she can live her immoral life without John's annoying voice in the back of her head. That's what she wants to do. So this is what happens. Verses 21 through 23. "But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guest. And the king said to the girl, 'Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you.' And he vowed to her, 'Whatever you ask me, I will give to you up to half my kingdom.' And she went out and said to her mother, 'For what should I ask?' And she said, 'The head of John the Baptist.' And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, 'I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter.' And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oath and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her." So I'm not going to speak in great detail to this account, but I want you to notice that it's filled with wickedness. It's just filled with wickedness. A young girl dances. It's left to our imagination, but we can only imagine that it's left, that she dances for the pleasure of men. And so this is what happens. This dance leads to lust and wanting to give her a gift, and that gift results in Herodias' moment to tell the king, "Go ask for the head of John the Baptist." And I can't help but think, brothers and sisters, just briefly, kind of a side note, the deep, deep dangers of sin. Think about this with me. What began as lust becomes adultery, then incestuous lust and objectification of a young woman becomes the murder of John the Baptist. Sin will take from you much more than you think, and the consequences will be much greater than you can imagine. This story is just rampant with wickedness and sexual sin and adultery, and the grass is hardly ever greener on the other side. In fact, historically, you may not know this, but Josephus tells us that Herod pays for this crime, because he made a lot of people mad by marrying someone he shouldn't marry. And so they defeat him in battle and exile him. So next time you think the grass is greener on the other side, just remember there might be someone waiting in the woods. Sin will take you, brothers and sisters, and it will be worse than you can imagine. And here we see that John the Baptist's cost for standing up for the kingdom of God, for proclaiming what is true, was execution and death. Verse 27, "And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came, took his body, and laid it in a tomb." This is an extreme case, absolutely, but it is a case of the cost of discipleship. Your life, brothers and sisters, is not your own if you follow Jesus. And Chet Biderman said, "My life is not my own, and no matter how things are bad in Central America, no matter how bad things are in South America, I am going to translate the Bible so that people can know what the Word of God says." Because his life was not his own. But there is encouragement here, and there is hope here, if you look really closely. Where's the hope? Where's the encouragement? Well, as many of you know, John the Baptist serves as the forerunner for Jesus, does he not? He is the one, the voice crying out in the wilderness, who prepares the way of the Lord. That's what he does. He prepares the way of the Lord. Not only does John the Baptist prepare the way of the Lord, but his death, his passion, serves as a forerunner for the death of Jesus itself. Look at the details of this narrative. Listen to the details. Like Jesus, John the Baptist was innocent. Like Jesus, John the Baptist was innocent. Like Jesus, John the Baptist was put to death by a spineless leader who feared man so much that he gave in to the demands of wicked people. Have you noticed that Herod does not want to execute John the Baptist? Look what it says. "He was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oath and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her." What does Pilate do? Pilate's standing there and says, "This is an innocent man. Why do you want me to release him to you?" And the crowd yells out, "Give us Barabbas and crucify him." And Pilate, fearing man and being a spineless leader, does what the crowds yell at him to do. Like Jesus, John the Baptist was put to death by a spineless leader who feared man much more than God himself. Like Jesus, John the Baptist is a prophet of God, executed because the kingdoms of this world oppose the kingdom of God. Like Jesus, John the Baptist is a prophet of God, executed because the kingdoms of this world are opposed to the kingdom of God. And using the exact same language, like Jesus, John's disciples come for him and they lay his body in a tomb. But unlike John the Baptist, the tomb will not be able to hold Jesus. Despite the raging fury of this world, the executioners that they bring, the kingdom of God will advance and nothing will be able to stop it. Jesus is greater than Herod, he's greater than Herodias, and he is greater than his forerunner, John the Baptist. I don't know what they thought when they executed John the Baptist. I'm not sure if they thought the preaching of the kingdom would stop, if they thought the message of repentance would go away, but they're going to have their hands full with this next person they try to execute. It's not going to go well. So readers in the early church, no doubt, even if it's hard to see, readers of the early church would have read this and went, "Man, that sounds familiar. I know someone who died like that. I know someone who rose from the dead." The reason, brothers and sisters, that you can be committed to the ministry of Jesus and embrace the cost of Jesus is one, because he has gone before you. Jesus has gone before you. Just like here in our text that Jesus was rejected before he sent the disciples out and they're rejected, he's gone before us and he died and rose again. He died and rose again before Chet Biderman ever went to Columbia. Jesus has gone before you. But listen, brothers and sisters, Jesus is always with you. Why can you commit to the cost of discipleship? Because Jesus is always with you. What does Jesus say in the Great Commission? "Go, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lo, I will be with you always to the end of the age." He has gone before you. He is always with you. And praise be to God, he is better than anything you will ever face in this world. What does Jesus say about not fearing man, but fearing God? What does he say? Don't fear the person who can only kill the body. Only kill the body. But fear the one who can throw both the body and soul into hell. It's a warning. But it's also a hopeful reminder for us. Don't fear man who could do nothing but kill your physical body. Hope and believe and fear the one who will raise your dead body out of the tomb. I don't know what the Lord is calling many of you to. I know that most of you have been in hard places I will never be. Preaching a message like this in front of some of you, very, by the way, is terrifying because I know the places that you've been, the things that you've done. And I'm 30 and just fell off the truck, so they say. And so this is kind of terrifying. But here's what I want to communicate to you. No matter what the Lord has left, because of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and his gracious call to your life, man, there is nothing else that you should be committed to and embrace the cost for, because he is greater than anything that you could endure. Anything. The worst thing that could happen to you, Russ Moore has said, has already happened to you. The worst thing that could happen is that you could die. And Paul tells us, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Jesus has gone before you. He is always with you. And he is greater than any opposition you will face. This is what discipleship looks like. Here in a minute, Robin's going to come back and she's going to sing. As you've reflected on this passage, if you think to yourself, man, I made a decision once, but I don't feel very committed to Christ and the ministry of reconciliation. I made a decision one time, checked a card, threw it in a bucket somewhere. But I don't feel very embracing towards the cost of discipleship. Would you come? I'd love to talk to you. I'd love to just pray over you, talk with you about what discipleship of Jesus really is and how you can follow him forever. Let's pray. Father, we come before you with hopeful hearts, because there is nothing we will ever face that is too big for you. You created all things, and all things were created through Jesus, who died and rose again. Satan's reign and his minions have an expiration date. They will one day be no more. And so we lean in, we pray. We lean in and we run full sprint ahead into the ministry of reconciliation. Because God, you have called us, you have sent us, and you have equipped us with a gospel that is salvation for the world. So whether it's us crossing the street this week or getting on a plane and traveling to the Middle East, may we go embracing the cost, because you are greater than anything we will ever face. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Let's stand together and consider what Jesus is calling us to.